As we look at Psalm 8 this morning, we ought to have our hearts and our minds inclined to a God that we can both know in a way, but also a God that we can't wrap our arms around. None of us want to serve and love a God that we can fully understand, that is on the same level as us, and certainly God is much different. And so we need maybe a fresh perspective. And perspective is an interesting dilemma, right? Because it allows two people to look at the same thing, but from where each of them sit, they see very different things, totally different things. Two people can look at a glass of water. One of them might describe it as half full, and they'd be right. One person could describe it as half empty, and they'd be right. And maybe you lean towards one of those perspectives in your own life. We all have different propensities. The parable of the blind man and the elephant shows this really well, this idea that if we can look at the same thing or touch the same thing, but our different perspectives might lead us to different conclusions. And so the parable goes like this. A group of blind men heard that a strange animal called an elephant had been brought to the town, but none of them were aware of its shape or form. And so out of curiosity, they said, "We must inspect and know it by touch, of which we are capable." So they sought it out, and when they found it, they touched it. The first person who landed on the trunk said, "This being is like a thick snake." For another, whose hand reached its ear, it seemed like a kind of fan. As for another person whose hand was upon its leg, said the elephant is a pillar like a tree trunk. The blind man who placed his hand upon its side said the elephant, no, it's most certainly a wall. Another felt its tail, described it as a rope. And the last felt its tusk, and stating that the elephant is that which is hard and smooth and maybe something like a spear. What the blind men needed was a greater and a broader perspective on what an elephant was. They needed to know more than what they could learn just by touching with their own hands. And the irony in perspective, and I think we could all appreciate the truth in this, the irony in perspective is that most of the time we think we have the full perspective, right? That we see it from all sides, and if somebody doesn't see it the way we see it, well, they're entitled to their wrong opinion, of course, but, you know, they can have that opinion, right? We could treat it like that. Or if we're being honest, maybe say, well, maybe they know a little bit, but I'm probably right, right? And so this difference of perspective can cause all kinds of clashes. And so there are experiences that take place in all of our lives where our perspective changes. On life in general or on certain things that we've gone through, right, our experiences shape our perspective, the way that we see the world, right? Where you grew up, the kind of home that you were raised in, all of those things can shape your perspective on life. Different things that happen to you through the course of your life. I would say for me, having kids, right? That is a big perspective changer. Getting married changes your perspective. And I work a lot with students, younger students, high school students, and it's true of them, but it's true of all of us, if we could admit it, so let's stop picking on just the teenagers, but we all need to grow a greater perspective so that we can realize we are not the greatest thing since sliced bread, right? It's so easy to go around and think we have all the answers, we know it all, or we know enough, we don't need to learn more, and so we stop trying to wrap our arms around what maybe somebody else might think or their perspective. And so we all need experiences in our life to show us that there is more than we might realize. And so if you would allow it to, I think Psalm 8 could be this kind of a sobering and freeing perspective changer in your life, just like it's been in mine. And so if you've got your Bible, I'd love for you to turn to Psalm chapter 8. Maybe you're already there. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. It's on page 450. And so I'd love for you to be looking at Psalm 8 with me as I read it this morning. And so I'm going to jump in, Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you would care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I want to go back and reread verse 2. The first time that I read verse 2, kind of scratched my head and was like, okay, I'm not sure why this is here. I think if we all had a vote to cast and we tried to pick which verse doesn't fit in Psalm 8, we would probably all vote for verse 2. Seems a little out of place. And so let me read this again and then hopefully try to make sense of this for us. Psalm 82, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So the overall pattern of Psalm 8 is this. God is majestic, and his majesty is peculiar because he uses meager children, babies, and even meager, insignificant people to showcase his power. God is majestic, and his majesty is peculiar because he uses insignificant means to accomplish significant and praiseworthy ends. From the mouth of infants and babies comes something, and whatever it is has a purpose in causing God's enemies to be still. God has the strength to use infants to accomplish his designs, and when he chooses to do so, it will be obvious to God's enemies that God is the one stopping them, right? That God would use the weak things in the world to shame the strong, the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. And so the point of this whole exercise, I'm not exactly sure what David has in mind as he writes Psalm 8 and verse 2. It seems like he has a specific scene in mind, but the point of it is certainly that God will draw out praise to himself even through something as insignificant as a small babbling child with simple speech. So God shows his power in meager children. It leads to praising God. And then there's this caveat as well that it silences or it stills God's enemies. If you remember back to last week, Pastor Tim took us through Psalm 46, which says in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." And this carries a similar tone. When someone is exposed to God's power, when they've seen God for who he truly is, and they realize what's happening, even if it's through a small child, the only proper response as we stand in front of him is to be quiet. There's nothing to say. God stills and silences his enemies. Psalm 8 is quoted several times in the New Testament, and we're not going to look at all of those today. But if you wanted to take a deeper dive this week, that would be a worthwhile study to see all the uses of Psalm 8 in the New Testament as those writers shared their understanding of this psalm as well. But I do want to look at one of those instances because verse 2 can still feel a bit nebulous even after thinking about it this way. And so I'd like to show you how Jesus proved Psalm 8:2 to be true himself. And so you can just follow along as I read from the screen here. This is Matthew 21, verses 14 to 17. "And the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they," the chief priests and scribes, "were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The children saw what Jesus was doing in the temple, and this comes shortly after Jesus flipped some tables in the temple. And so he's made a scene. People know Jesus is there. They're watching him. And so these children properly begin to refer to Jesus as the Son of David, which they would have understood as a messianic title, the promised Son of David, this promised deliverer that was going to come. And so these religious leaders don't like that Jesus has all this attention. He doesn't like that people might think he's the Messiah, and so they come to him and they say, "Jesus, don't you think you need to stop this?" And Jesus just simply quotes Psalm 8:2, drops the mic and walks off stage, and nobody gets another word in. Through meager children, God is praised and his enemies are silenced. And so we'll see that theme repeated away and again through the rest of Psalm 8. So let me read verses 3 and 4. Of Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Verses 3 through 8 demonstrate that God has shown his power both to and through meager, insignificant people. And what result does God bring about by demonstrating his power in this way, to use the weak to shame the wise, to use the foolish to shame the wise? The result is that we would praise him, that we would see God for who he is, and we would praise him because of what he has done, that he could even use something like our weaknesses to accomplish his ultimate purpose and his ultimate good. It's been an important debate for many, many years, and it will continue to be an important debate that we should have an answer prepared for in our day and age. This idea of who do we trust? Do we trust science, or do we trust religion? Who's right? Which side do we swing to, science or religion? And if we allow that to be the way the question is asked and discussed, then we'll certainly fail. I think it's one of Satan's great schemes to try to create this divide and separation between science and religion, that a thinking person couldn't have faith and that the two couldn't go together. And the Bible says that just isn't the case at all, that certainly for those of us that know Jesus, we've wanted to ask good questions. How can we know? And God's word certainly satisfies our curiosity for any person that would pursue him. And so we love science. I love science. Science is the reason that 5 years ago I was able to have my ACL reconstructed. Science was involved in healing my brother from leukemia many years ago. Science is at work in the lives of many in our church family, helping to heal and fix our broken bodies. It's science that allows me to snap a picture on my phone this morning and send it 1,000 miles away to my dad in less than a second. I love science. Science has allowed us to peer further into space and further away from Earth than we ever have in the past. And so the question isn't which is right, science or religion. The question is, who gets the credit? Who are we going to assign all of the value and worth to? Or somebody might want to ask the question, what? I would certainly say the question is who. Why are things the way they are? How did this world become to be? You've probably heard the name Elon Musk. If not, I think I could just summarize this to say he's kind of the genius mind behind the Tesla electric cars, and he also owns a private company called SpaceX, and their whole mission is to build rockets and make rockets sustainable and even cheap enough that they could send people to Mars and occupy Mars. This is Elon Musk. He's worth a lot more money than I am, for sure, and probably all of us combined many times over. And so Elon Musk, along with a team of people who are much smarter than us and certainly know more than I will ever know about rocket science and how to move something from Earth off the Earth to a place many, many miles away, their aim is to occupy Mars, to colonize the planet of Mars, and to make it so that humanity is not bound to Earth. There's a lot I could say about that that I'm not going to say, but if I could, I'd like to make a prediction, and that is that if Elon Musk were to succeed in our lifetime and occupy Mars, and I understand it's a big if, but let's just go with this. If Elon Musk was able to accomplish that feat and life on Mars became habitable and he was sending people there, I believe that all that is scientifically discovered in that process and all of the knowledge that we gain through that kind of an exercise would very simply lead us to a lot more questions that we don't have the answers for. The larger the telescopes we build and the further we can see out into the cosmos and out into the universe, and maybe there's multiple universes, the more we know, the more questions we'll always have, because God has set all of those things in place, and those things haven't changed, and maybe our ability to understand a little bit more of that has grown, but in the grand scheme of eternity, there is not a chance that we will ever exhaust the knowledge that God has and the work that he put into creation. The more that we know, hopefully, and many times we've seen this to be true, will lead us to realizing how much we don't know. You're right, the phrase, I know enough to be dangerous. That's kind of the motto of my life, I feel like, in a lot of ways. I know enough to be dangerous. I know enough to know how much I don't know. When Anna and I first got married, we had some electrical things in our house, and I was like, I don't want to die. I want to stay away from electricity. And so I eventually got to the point that I'm like, okay, I could probably figure out how to change out a light switch or something like that. Like, I'll give it a shot. And so what little I know about electricians and what they do in electricity, I can tell you that I want to stay right where a light switch is. I have no desire to move on to bigger and greater things, and I can have an appreciation for those who know it all. The more that we know should lead us, certainly, especially in the discovery of God's creation, the more that we know should lead us to thinking about this God who created all things, to realizing how much we don't really know and how much we don't really understand that God is far beyond us. And so when we look at the moon and the stars and we ponder things that we can't comprehend, we are then in a prime position to see God for who he is, to give credit where credit is due, stop in our tracks, and just worship God and say, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And who is mankind compared to that God who created all things? Who am I as a single person in reflection to the greatness of the universe? What David recognizes and reflects on in Psalm 8 is this great irony that God would entrust his creation, all of that, God would entrust and give to in subjection to mankind. That's what Psalm 8 is talking about, that God gave creation over to mankind, that mankind would have dominion over everything. Things on land, birds in the air, creatures in the ocean. And that reality doesn't cause David to say, and look how awesome we're doing. We've nailed it. We've got this down. We're doing great. No, that massive honor that God's given to mankind to be unlike the rest of God's creation, created in God's very own image, that massive honor leads us to praise God and wonder at his majesty. And so if we could be honest enough to admit that we are not actually the greatest thing since sliced bread, we could look around at all that God's given us and blessed us with, and we would say the same as David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so in view of God's power, we should praise him, but then almost simultaneously, in a way, this view of God's power should silence our arrogance. When the Bible describes the lifespan of a person, it doesn't often leave us with warm, fuzzy feelings. Let me just show you a few of these. I'll just go through these quickly. Psalm 39:4. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Psalm 144. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. 1 Chronicles 29:15, for we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow and there is no abiding. James, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a time, a little time, and then vanishes. Ephesians 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. They pass so quickly. 1 Peter 1:24, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fails. Our arrogance ought to be very quickly silenced when we put it in perspective to all that God has created and the reality of eternity. It doesn't make sense if we compare our fleeting lives in that view, that God would enter into our fleeting lives and choose to know us, and then far beyond that, to make us in his image, and then to give us dominion and rule over all that he's created. The God of the universe, who created all things, knows us. It doesn't make sense when you think about the brevity of our life. Who am I that God would do that, that God would choose to know me? The truth that even David faced, someone described as a man after God's own heart, even David realized that to be arrogant in the presence of the God who created all things is perhaps one of the most ridiculous things a person could ever do. And that kind of realization halts arrogance in its tracks, and it puts our perspective where it needs to be, fixed on God and him alone. When I was in college, Psalm 8 had a profound impact on me in changing my perspective. I went to, it was at the time Baptist Bible College, now it's Clark Summit University, not far away. I was actually just there with some students for a teen leadership conference a few weeks ago. And I'll never forget my freshman year of college. I got to a point where I was feeling very bitter and frustrated with God. I was very glad to be at Bible college. I felt like God was calling me to full-time ministry. And it sounds silly even now as I'm thinking about talking about this, but I really enjoyed the game of basketball. I don't play much anymore. I joke with students all the time that God took away my career in the NBA when I tore my ACL. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here. I'd be there, obviously. That's not true. And in fact, I only started one game my senior year of high school, and that was just to get under the skin of some of the other seniors. My coach put me in instead, just to make them upset. So, but I love the game of basketball, and Clark Summit University is a pretty small school, and so if you have any athletic ability, there's a good chance you'll make it on the team. You might not play in a game, but you'll be on the team, and that's what I wanted. But the reality I faced, the situation I was in, was that I would need to work when I was in school, that being on the basketball team wasn't going to be an option. Clark Summit isn't exactly the kind of school that hands out athletic scholarships or something like that, especially for people that that aren't that good at basketball but just are willing. And so it wasn't in the cards for me. And I became really bitter with God through that time. And I would say things, and I would think things like this, and maybe this would resonate with you. God, I feel like I deserve more from you. Gone to church my whole life. I read my Bible consistently. I've sacrificed some of my comforts to pursue you. In my arrogance, I would have said things like, I've stayed away from some of the really bad sins. I've even taken on debt, monetary debts, that I could serve you in a career doing what you want. I feel like this is where you want me to be, and the list could go on and on in ways that we try to justify God owing us. And in God's divine sense of humor, I read Psalm 8 one morning and did absolutely nothing to change my perspective. Read Psalm 8 in the morning and didn't think much about it. To be honest, it was probably an assignment that I had to read it, and not truly a time of worship and in the Word in the morning. And so I went about my day, went to class in the morning. God blessed me with a job at the National Running Center, which was ironic as well because I didn't run at that point in my life, but I sold people running shoes. And I got home from, not home, I got back to the dorm, Ridley dorm. I'll never forget it. I got home, back to the dorm, Ridley dorm. I was parked outside next to my Pontiac Bonneville, a very trustworthy car that got me through college. And I was standing outside, and I looked up. It was night, not a cloud in the sky, and the sky was filled with stars. And just like that, soulmate clicked. Who am I that I would say, God, you owe me? It's so easy to be full of ourselves or to think that God would owe us, and I'm grateful. Many times I think about that night. I'm probably guilty of talking about it too often, but it's a memory that I'm thankful God has burned into my mind. We all need God to change our perspective. We all need God to put us in view of who He is. God's job is not to make our lives comfortable or cushy or to make following Him simple or easy. God's desire is that we would worship Him, that we would serve Him. And so that night, God began a work in my heart of exposing my sin and my pride and showing me that I wasn't the greatest thing since sliced bread. And God gave me this corrected perspective on who actually owes who, because I'd been so backwards. And that's the aim of Psalm 8. If we would take a real look at who God is, and we take a real look at who we are, then we should be unable to reconcile how it is that God cares for us. It doesn't make sense. There's no accounting in that equation that comes up with a proper solution, that God would care for us knowing who He is and who we are, and yet that is the gracious and merciful and loving God that we serve. And so in some ways, the problem with Psalm 8 is that it doesn't fully feel true, this idea that God has given over dominion of all of His creation to mankind. As we think about what David was writing here, who is man that you gave him this position, this honor to be over everything that you've created? And so certainly we could say that we are ruling the earth in a sense. We've covered the earth. Despite what Jurassic Park movies might make us think, we're still at the top of the food chain and we'll probably stay there. But the truth is very plain that even though God created all things to be in subjection under us, that ever since the sin of Adam, things have not been the way they ought to. That even creation itself, it says in Romans 8, is groaning, looking for the day that salvation would come to creation itself. And certainly mankind is a major part of that, that we are groaning for a day when our sin could be reconciled. That even though God has honored us in this position, the reality is that we as mankind together, collectively, we've messed up. And so we need a rescue outside of us. And so as I think about Psalm 8 and what is the significance of that for us, this is really the thought that I want to leave you with and explain in our last few minutes here. The only way to fulfill our mission is to bow down at Jesus' majesty. The only way to fulfill our mission is to bow down at Jesus' majesty. And so what is our mission? Our mission has been the same since Adam and Eve. God created us to worship Him. God created all of mankind to be worshipers, and many times our hearts are inclined to worship other things, but we were made to worship God, and that mission has never changed. One avenue of that worship is that we would have dominion over creation, and that avenue of worship has certainly gone astray as we think about where the world is today, and so all of creation is groaning and looking for a rescue. And we need someone to come and restore creation to its proper place. We need someone to lead us and fulfill that directive that God gave to us. And of course, that person is Jesus. And so let me show you what Paul says in Ephesians 1. And I think Paul had Psalm 8 in mind as he said this. Talking to the believers in Ephesus, he said that they would grow in this knowledge, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that future restoration. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is to be named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over the church, all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The only way to fulfill our mission is to bow down to Jesus' majesty. That just like David in Psalm 8, seeing who God is, seeing where he was, seeing that doesn't make sense. How do we fulfill this mission that God has given us? And so spiritually, we know that all of us are born far from God. That to be a true worshiper of God, something has to change, because without God in my life, my perspective is eternally skewed. That I could look at God's handiwork in the heavens and I could think that it was something else or someone else. And so we all need God to enter into our lives, change our perspective, and he accomplished that through his son Jesus. And so if you know Jesus, you believe in his perfect life and his innocent death on the cross, if you trust in his resurrection from the dead, then you are known fully by God and forgiven fully by God. That even in our rebellion against him and in our inability to properly and perfectly carry out his directives, God would forgive us. The God who created all things would concern himself with our sin, with my sin, and put a plan in place through Jesus. And so we look forward to the day that Jesus would redeem us, redeem all of creation, yes, and restore things to their proper order with him at the top, but certainly that God would restore us in our sin. And so that is my hope for you, that if you've never considered the majesty of God, that they would halt you in your tracks this week, that at some point God would ordain a time that you would see his stars and his handiwork, and you would marvel at his majesty, and then you would consider, where do I fit in with that God who created all things, the God who created everything that's ever been created? How can I come to worship him? And the path certainly is only through faith in Jesus. And so I hope that we would all bow our knee to Jesus, that we would see Jesus as worth worshiping every day. Let me pray for us. Father, I'm so grateful for you. God, I am eternally grateful that you opened my eyes to my arrogance. God, I'm so grateful that you work in that way. In the lives of people that have gone astray, and we've followed other passions and we've worshiped other things that will never satisfy. God, I'm so thankful that you are patient with us and you pursue us and you keep your handiwork in front of us, that we could just see all that you've done and recognize, God, that you alone deserve all the credit. And so, God, would you change our perspectives? Would you change our desires? Would you rewire our hearts to worship you, so that we can get over ourselves and serve you and have eternal significance in light of who you are. God, we love you and we pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.